Hey everyone, this is Nick. Thanks for joining us for the Circuit Riders Podcast. To know us, we are a YWAM missions community here in Huntington Beach, California, with a passion to save the lost, revive the saved, and train them all. This podcast is from Monday Nights, our local community gathering. If you want to be a part of it and you live in the Southern California area, you are invited. Or if you don't live here but you want to join us online at crmovement.com/gatherings. Hope you enjoy the message.
Tonight's message is called The Shock of the Cross. And I'm going to read you a Bible verse here real quick. John 19. We got two verses. We got two messages left. Nick's going to go next week on the resurrection and on the commissioning of the disciples. And, you know, yesterday was Easter, resurrection day. And so we kind of timed it close to right, but not right enough. But every day is resurrection day. That was a total Christian cliche I just pulled out there, but it's true. John 19. So he delivered, Pilate delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on the other side and Jesus between them. You know, most times that I preach, I come to the place of preaching with a sense of trembling in my spirit. I don't take it lightly that I get to speak on behalf of God. I would really hate to stand before him one day and see someone different than the person that I was giving to you. I really wouldn't like to take the Bible and make it say what I want it to say so that you guys would either like me or you would like Circuit Riders, and you wouldn't get the raw, real thing. That's what our generation needs. That's what millennials need. That's what Gen Z needs. Generation X or Y or whatever other ones there are. We need the true God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need him unfiltered. And the highest revelation of God as God is God on the cross. And you don't get to meet God unless you meet him there. And so tonight I come with that extra sense of trembling. Because I get 30 minutes, 40 minutes, whatever, to talk to you guys about something that you're going to sing about for all of eternity. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You know that? You're going to sing about a cross forever. And I'm going to try to talk to you about it for 30 minutes. Nothing I can do will bring it justice. Nothing I can say will scratch the surface of what you will be encountering a million years from now. All I want to do tonight is to, in some way, shape, or form, take the boredom and the religion of making this thing a logo and ripping that scale from our eyes so that we would look at it with a sense of shock and unbelievable reality of what's actually happened and what's actually taken place. I have something to overcome tonight, and it's our boredom. It's my boredom with the cross at times. Religion, with our ability to make it something and not everything. And tonight, I want to fight that. And I found myself repenting multiple times this week as I was reading the verses and I was reading the commentaries. I read commentaries not so much so that I can preach them to you, but so that I can have a solid foundation and have actually something worthwhile to say. And as I was reading the commentary this week by D.A. Carson, I found myself almost fainting, and I'm not lying. I found myself almost fainting when I was reading about what Jesus actually went through. Now, I don't want to sit here and talk to you and get some emotional response by saying the nails were really sharp and they really hurt and there was a lot of blood. Someone else can do that. But I found myself fainting because Jesus really was sentenced to death by people he created. And they forced him to take a wooden, heavy bar up the main street of Jerusalem. up the hill, outside the gate, where the scum and the filth and the criminals were to be hung so that everybody that walked into the city would be absolutely terrified, so that if you broke a law and you weren't a Roman citizen, that this is what happens to you. And they took him there, and they then nailed him to that thing, hoisted him up on another beam, nailed that beam together, and let gravity torture him for another 8 hours. The cross is uncomfortable, but human beings like comfortability, so what do we need to do with the cross? We need to make it tame. We need to make it comfortable. Not as bloody, not as gory, not as radical, not as all-encompassing as the New Testament really makes the cross. I am so prone to make the cross a side dish, whereas the apostles and the new and early church believers in the New Testament made it the meal, the sides, the dessert. It was everything. It wasn't something. There isn't anything in Christianity that the cross does not reshape, reform, touch, enhance. Marriage. Your marriage, the future marriage that you have, is not about sex. It's not about kids. It's not about you being happy with your life. It's about your life demonstrating the cross. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved his church. You want to get married, men? Get ready for a cross. Brotherly love, John 13, love one another just as I have loved you. Love one another. It's not a cliche. It's not something that you get to paint on a painting and put on a wall in your grandma's house. You know how your grandma would have those? And you're like, wow, what a nice painting. Love one another just as I have loved you. What a nice cliche, Jesus, move over. Nope, the apostles didn't. That's why you get the book of Acts, because they lived the lifestyle of the cross. And that's when you get power. And that's when you get the radical acts that happen there, is when people start to live and look like the cross. Brotherly love. Your mindset, Philippians 2, have this mind in yourself that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, dying a death, even a death on a cross. Your mindset should be cross-like. Do you know what I just recited for you in Philippians 2? Is in the Greek, we know that it's an early church hymn. So even the music of the early church was being sung about how you need to live the life like the cross. What do our songs sound like in our modern day? You should feel, you know, it's always about, I've seen too many worship songs about me and about how God views me and what God thinks about me. And I don't necessarily have a problem with it, but that's not what the early church did. And that's not what John showed the believers in heaven, or Jesus showing John the believers. When they're in heaven, what are they doing? Singing about a lamb slain, not about themselves. So mindset, music, brotherly love, marriage. How you view the world. Paul said this, far be it from me that I would boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, of by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now remember what I just said to you about Jesus being crucified. If you don't know, Roman crucifixion was only for non-Romans. That's how bad it was. It was so bad that the Caesars said, I'm not going to give that to citizens of my nation. Even if they do terrible things, it's too bad for them. And what they would do, Jesus got whipped, but most criminals didn't get whipped. What they would do is they would take them and they would hang them there for days and days and days. And they would let crows come and do their stuff that they wanted to do, their eyes. And it's nasty, guys. It's nasty. It's not a fun picture. We want to stay away from that picture in our nice, comfortable Christianity in the American West. But let me tell you something. When you say, the world crucified to me, that's not a nice Christian phrase that you can skip over. Yeah. It means when you look at the world, as nasty as it was to look at a cross for most citizens, so it is for the Christian when they look at the world. It's crucified to me. I don't want it. It's nasty. And when the world looks at me, what does it see? Crucifixion. This is different, guys. Everything in Christianity is touched by this cross. How you eat. Every time you eat bacon, praise God for his cross, because you know why? Jesus dismantled and fulfilled the law on the cross so that now there's no hostility and there's no barrier. And so when you eat bacon, praise the cross. Every time. You don't get to eat pork without saying, thank you, Jesus Christ. This is about to be delicious. But it's only because of your blood. It's only because you fulfilled what I could not do. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. Jesus has borne the death penalty on our behalf. Behold the wonder. There he hangs upon the cross. This is the greatest sight you will ever see. Son of God and Son of man, there he hangs, bearing pains unutterable, the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Oh, the glory of that sight. The innocent is punished, the Holy One condemned, the ever-blessed made a curse, the infinitely glorious put to a shameful death. The more I look at the sufferings of the Son of God, the more sure I am that they must see my case. Why did he suffer if not to turn aside the penalty from us? If then he turned it aside by his death, it is turned aside, and those who believe in him need not fear death. From Genesis to Revelation, everything points to the cross. What's the first thing God does when he walks into the garden and finds out that they'd eaten the fruit? He kills an animal and takes their fig leaves they were covering themselves with and covers them with a sacrifice. And at the end of the book, what do you read? Worthy is the Lamb. There he is. There's a Lamb on the throne, not just a shining being. There's a slain Lamb on that throne, only one found worthy to open a scroll. And it's not this knight in shining armor. It's a Lamb slain. Everything. Everything points to the cross. I got this book. All of you should read it. It's called The Passion of Jesus Christ by John Piper. And most of what I'm going to say right now is from him. But the first title of this book was 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. You can find it for free on his website. I suggest you read it. I'm going to give you 5 reasons that Jesus came to die. If I were to ask most of you in this room, I'm willing to bet, I'm not trying to shame any of you. I just know that most of us in our generation, I was biblically illiterate. I know that most of us are biblically illiterate. And all that most of us know about the cross and about Jesus is what we were taught in Sunday schools. And I make it my ambition to punch through Sunday school theology so that you could be firm and rock solid so that you would make it 60 years from now as a strong, vibrant, radical, fiery believer. And let me tell you, that doesn't happen because you say yes in a prayer time where someone asks you to raise your hand. You become faithful to Jesus because you fall in love with his word. And you fall in love with meeting with him. And you fall in love with his presence. You want to be around him. That's why you make it 50 years, not because you listen to my sermons. So reason number one that I want to go through tonight is something you probably don't hear much about. But number one, and I think it's probably one of the primary reasons, is to absorb the wrath of God. Romans 3:25. Whom God, putting Jesus forth, putting forward a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. What's a propitiation? Anybody know? Propitiation simply means a wrath-removing sacrifice. Each one of you in this room, including myself, has a massive problem. The problem is God is just. God's good. He's so good that he cannot tolerate evil. He does not sweep sin under the rug of the universe. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if universalism were true and you got there and Hitler's hanging out with you? And you're like, huh, that doesn't seem fair. Right? Imagine you go home. It's going to be a little bit graphic, but bear with me for a second. It gets the point home. Imagine you go home and some person has killed your family. And you take them, and you call the police, and the police come, take them. You go away to, you know, the courthouse 5 months later, and the sentence has come, guilty, but the judge stands up and says, because I'm merciful and loving, I'm going to let this man go free. What do you do? That's not just. All of you love justice, but here's the problem. You think because you're not as bad as Hitler or the murderer or the rapist that you're good. You're not. You're not going to be compared to Hitler, the rapist, or the murderer on that day. You're going to be compared to Jesus Christ. And when you get compared to him, I remember the first time I realized that I was a sinner. Someone told me, Derek, if I could take every secret action you've ever done, and every thought that you've had that you wish you could have done, and I got to play it on a movie screen in front of 50 people, would they call you good after that? Stung. How many of you would like a movie of your whole life and your secret actions and the things that you wish you could have done and what would get played on there? What would we see? God has justice. It's a really good thing and a really bad thing. Because God's justice isn't going to be indifferent on that day. God's justice isn't going to be withheld on that day. Everybody from the slave that was thrown over the ship, crossing the transatlantic pass on the boats, thrown over, to the woman that's being beat by her husband right now, to the person that's suffering in human trafficking, all of them are going to receive justice. And every single person, what I mean by that is that person that was running that slave ship, that person right now that's holding that person in human trafficking, they're not going to get away with it. It's a good thing. But you too. So what does God do? Where do mercy and justice meet? Where do they kiss? Psalm 85, verse 10, here's what it says. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss together. Where do they kiss? They kiss on the cross. God's justice is met. God's mercy is preached. Who died on the cross? Yes. And who else? You. Who else died on the cross? Your sin, it's still there. See, this is why for believers, whenever they bring to me, look what I did 10 years ago, I go, man, you don't understand the cross. You don't understand its power. You don't understand who was hanging there. You don't understand what God did and how everything you ever did was nailed and it's still hanging there. And when Jesus went into the tomb, you know who stayed in there? Your old man. You know what didn't come out of the tomb when Jesus rose? Death. And so for you, the believer, God's justice is now dealt with. His wrath has been poured out. So guess what, believer? You will never, ever see the angry eyes of God. Not ever, not in a million years. The only thing you get is a smile. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you think this is soft, then you can deal with Paul on that. You might not, you get God's discipline, don't get me wrong. If you're a good father, if you're a good mother, you're going to discipline your kid. But you never do it out of anger, you do it out of love. And so you only see the smile. And even if you feel that the clouds of your sin and your present reality have covered his smile, do not worry. It is there. He loves you, and he's put your sin to shame on that cross. Jesus became the Passover lamb, the scapegoat. There's these Old Testament realities that are all pointing us to Jesus. And so when John the Baptist says this ridiculous statement, you're not going to get this because a lamb is kind of cute and cuddly, but when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and he was pointing at Jesus, every Jewish person would have looked at and go, "Huh? You mean that thing that we slaughter every Passover? And we slaughter so many of them that the blood runs from the top of the Temple Mount all the way down into the rivers and makes the rivers run with blood for weeks on end. That guy is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What animals could not do, Jesus did. What was a nice picture in Genesis chapter 3 where God took the animal and sacrificed it and covered Adam and Eve now has become a reality where Jesus is now your covering. He's the scapegoat. In the Old Testament, there was a time where the high priest would take a goat. He'd lay his hands on it and he'd impute, is the word. He'd put all of the sins, metaphorically, of the people. He'd pray and he'd send all the sin of the people and he'd send the scapegoat out into the wilderness and he'd banish it. That's what God did on the cross for you. He put his hands on Jesus Christ and put the sin of every single one of you on him and crushed him so that you would not be crushed. This is reality, guys. So when we see and we hear the Lamb of God, we shouldn't think of this nice little cute picture that someone made up and wrote and put on your grandmother's wall. You should think about how the reality of this lamb being slain was an intense and brutal picture for what Jesus was going to go through for you. Number two, to show his love for us. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm going to read to you something here. In order for Jesus to suffer and die, he had to plan the whole thing way ahead of time, because as the Logos, as the Word who existed before creation, he couldn't die. Immortal. He didn't have a body, he couldn't die, and yet he wanted to die for you. So he planned the whole thing out by clothing himself with a body so that he could get hungry and get weary and get sore feet. The incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ, of God as a man, is the preparation of nerve endings for the nails. That's what the incarnation is. The incarnation is a preparation of a brow for thorns to press through. He needed to have a broad back so that there was a place for the whip. He needed to have feet so that there were a place for the spikes. He needed to have a side so that there was a place for the sword to go in. He needed to have cheeks, fleshy cheeks, so that Judas would have a place to kiss. And there would be a place for the spit to run down that the soldiers would put on him. He needed a brain and a spinal column so that the exquisiteness of the pain could be fully felt. When you read the words, "He loved you and gave himself for you," you best not go over it too quickly. Linger and linger and linger and plead with him that your eyes would be open so that you would understand this love of God on the cross for you. It's not just for us. It's not just for the body of Christ, although it is. It's for me, Paul says. In order to be a Christian, you have to have a revelation that Jesus Christ died for you personally. And that when he was hanging there on the tree, it wasn't about the statement of, "I'm going to do this so that humanity has a new way to live." No, that's secondary. Primary is he's trying to really shout at you, "I love you." Israel got, they missed it. Israel, time and time again, God would call to them. And he had Hosea picture this by marrying a prostitute. And he said, my relationship with Israel is like this relationship that you have, Hosea, with your wife. You love her, but she keeps running away from you. I will never, never forsake you. I will never leave you. And so at the cross, it's the final demonstration. Hey, humanity, I love you. You can never ever again say that God doesn't care, he doesn't know, he's missed it, he doesn't love me, he doesn't like me. You can't possibly say it without saying F you. Without possibly saying no and rejecting it completely. It's the loudest shout conceivable that God could possibly do to say he loves you is to send his son Jesus Christ and to give him to you and to give him for you. John says it this way, what dominated the mind of Jesus Christ was not living, but the giving of his life. In our day and age, everything is so much about live your life, live your best life. The amount of money I could have if someone said, I'm living my best life. Are you? Really? Jesus would have never said such a statement because he was so dominated by the fact, not by the fact of how could I live, but how could I give. The ultimate form of his giving was himself on the cross, not just miracles, not just nice messages, not just profound things he did, but he gave himself to you as the dowry. Do you know in many other cultures, there's a dowry where a man has to go to the father of a woman and pay for her, not just get engaged to her. There's a loving relationship there, obviously, but nonetheless, no matter how much you love, you still have to pay. The cross is the payment. It's the dowry. It's I want you. I love you. That's number two. Number three, to bring us to God, and I find this one to be so important. Here's why. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The word gospel is the Greek word euangelion. It means good news. And what's the good news of the gospel according to that verse? Is it that you get forgiven? Is it that you get your sins taken away? Is it that you get brought into a place of right standing before God, made just before him? Is that what the verse says? What's the ultimate purpose of the good news of the gospel? You get God. So many people have seemed to come to a knowledge of the good news, but they haven't come to a relationship with the God of the good news. This is radically important because so many people use Jesus for something. I use him for forgiveness. I use him for feeling good about myself. I use him so I don't go to hell. I use him so I can seem like I'm a good person. God doesn't want you to use him. He wants you to have him. Christ died so that he might bring you to God. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. Not, I will give them nice thoughts about myself and they will build big buildings for me with nice sound system and good lights. No. I will walk in their midst. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's what it means to be a Christian. You have a God. You have him personally. He's personally yours. You know him. John 17:3, Jesus says this, eternal life is that you would know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. If I were to ask you, what does it mean to be Christian? If I get any other reply, then I gotta know him. It's about him and having him and the knowledge of him. Then you probably misunderstood the cross in some way, shape, or form. The cross is only an entryway and a place of fascination where you get to see him as he is. There's this most profound, radical statement. I mentioned it in John chapter 1 when we did our first message on this series on John. And in the book of Revelation, it says, There's a book of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, you gotta come here with me for a second. There's a book of a Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, what is there? So when God wants to demonstrate himself to humanity, in his very nature is cross-like love, is sacrificial, costly, give myself for you love. So when I come and when I make you understand that there will be a meeting place, there will be a day, a time, a point where I demonstrate myself fully to you on the cross so that you would know me as I am. That's why you were made. Know him as he is. Number four. To create a people zealous for good works, to call us to follow his example of lowliness and costly love, and to create a band of crucified followers. Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And whoever, Matthew 10:38, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In other words, Christ died on the cross so that your life would end up looking like a cross. Christians were the first to start hospitals, dignify women and sexuality. Did you know that as a man in the Roman Empire, you could be as sexually promiscuous as you wanted, and you could take as many partners as you wanted? And so when Paul comes and gives all these regulations on sexual morality, he's dignifying women because he's saying to men, hey, you can't have 10 wives, and you can't cheat on your spouse, and you can't commit adultery. You have to have covenant relationship and loving fellowship with one woman. How dignifying that is that to a woman in that day? It's radical. It's unbelievable. Nick and I were talking about that yesterday. He transformed sexuality. Sexuality could have been anything to anyone. And Jesus comes and through his cross sets a different standard in a different way that's holy and made in the image of God. This is radical. I told you the cross affects everything. Christians were the first to come up with a scientific method. I like science. Do you guys like iPhones? I'm pretty glad that Isaac Newton, who was a believer and did all that he did as a believer for the glory of God, invented the scientific method so that we could have the technological advances and have airplanes to fly to unreached people groups and preach the gospel to them. I'm flipping stoked that someone created the scientific method, namely Christians. Atheists don't like to hear that usually, but it's true. Christians were the first to advocate for the abolition of the slave trade. Did you hear that? Christians were the first. They were the abolitionists. Christians were the first to invent nursing. How many of you are nurses in here? Tori. You're the only nurse. We need some more nurses. Men, women. Go get nursing degrees. It's good. It'll be useful on the mission field when you get called there. Do you notice how I didn't say if you get called there, but when you get called there? Okay, good. They invented nursing, which is a radically important and good thing. Wars were transformed by nursing. The Red Cross as a foundation was a nursing ministry so that people could actually be taken care of. Christians invented that. Christians were the first, or Christians dominate, for the most part, most of the organizations today that are anti-human trafficking and are world hunger organizations. Most of them find their roots in Christianity. The gospel of Jesus Christ should make you look, turn the other way, and go, I gotta live this way for other people. You know, it doesn't impress people that you go to church. It doesn't impress people to call yourself a Christian. It probably doesn't impress people just to stand up for truthful things found in the Bible. Do you know what impresses people when you're willing to die and put your life on the line for what you know is right? Zealous for good works. All the modern missionaries of the last 200 years were zealous for good works. In the book of Acts, Christianity wasn't known as Christianity, just so we all know that. The way they identified Christians was they would call them followers of the way. Or as theologians like to call it, the Calvary Road. And what they were referencing to is Christians would tell people in the book of Acts, I'm a follower of the man Jesus Christ, and he's called me on this narrow road where I've had to pick up my cross. Do you know what happens when you get people who are cross-like? You get the book of Acts. You've heard me say this before, but I want to point it out because I'm still so scared to sell my house for someone. I don't have a house, but a car maybe, or phones. I'm still so scared to do it because I love my things so much. But the book of Acts Christians weren't scared to do that. They sold houses for one another. Go to church next week, stand up and say, hey, I want to be a missionary. Would any of you sell your house for me and see people's responses? They'd look at you like you're crazy. In the book of Acts, they would have gone, yes, I will sell my house for you. And I will sell my property for you. And I will give you whatever you need to advance the cause of the gospel. Because Jesus has shown me the way. And the way has a cross on it. The way has high, costly, radical demonstrations of love. Number five, and I just thought I'd throw this one in there. It's in the book. Number five, you're probably not thinking I'm going to say this right now, but I felt it leap in my spirit. To destroy the hostility between races and to ransom from every tribe, language, and people and nation a people for himself. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man. Anywhere you find two Christians that aren't in unity, then they missed the cross. They've missed what it's supposed to do. One new man, not two, not 50,000 denominations, not people who want to create a new thing because they don't like the way this church does it and they'd rather do house church and they'd rather do it this way. One new man. You know, church would look very similar, not based off denomination, but based off of if we followed the book. Then you wouldn't find so much separation and so much whatever if we really decided to do this like Jesus has commanded us to do it. One new man in place of the two, so making peace. I love peace. I love that with my black brothers and sisters in here and Hispanic and Asian that I have peace with you because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have peace with me. That our ancestors and whatever they did, we can find peace, not because I can perfectly demonstrate for you what they should have done or could have done, but because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Strong language right there. Kill the hostility in the cross. Jesus suffered and died so that racism would be abolished, so that prejudice would be abolished, and so that we would be one new man in Christ Jesus. Do you know that Paul and Peter had a tension point over racial issues, and it's described for us in Galatians chapter 2? The suspicion and prejudice that dominated the Jew and Gentile relationship of Paul's day was as strong as our racial and ethnic tensions of our day, maybe more in some ways. As a matter of fact, if you were a Jew in Rome in the later years of Paul's ministry, you were actually expelled from the Roman colony in Italy because they did not want Jews, because they were always causing a ruckus and they were always causing a fight and they were always causing a disturbance. So they pushed them all out into all sorts of provinces across the Roman Empire, but they could not live in Rome. the hostility was tense, to say the least. I mean, can you imagine if that happened in our day? It does happen in our day. You just don't hear about it. Did you guys know that? How many of you went to Burma or Myanmar a couple years ago with the Circuit Riders and did some preaching there? Was anybody here for that? We sent a team and we did some preaching in Myanmar, and it was safe at the time. But you guys know that there's a genocide going on in Burma right now? And that daily people are being killed. Why? Because of their ethnicity. It's nationalist Burmans versus non-nationalist Burmans. And people are killed simply because they're not nationalist Burman. That's insane. That happens in our day and age right now. Paul had to address these tension points. And because of our Western society and the way we do things, you probably don't see that most of what's going on in the New Testament is Paul trying to reconcile Jews and Gentiles into one new body. The book of Romans is a great gospel tract. It really is. But it is actually mostly about God reconciling Jews and Gentiles together in the gospel. And so there was this one time that Peter comes to the Galatian church and he was eating with the Gentiles. But then these Jewish believers who still held to circumcision and to the law of Moses, when they would come, Peter would shrink back. And do you know what Paul doesn't say to Peter? You're a racist. You know what he says? Your conduct is not in step with the gospel. And so I confronted him to his face. The racial issue, Peter didn't want to hang out with the Gentiles when the Jews came around. He feared them. And Paul said, that's not in line with the gospel. This is a gospel issue. And when you don't racially come to peace and destroy the hostility amongst ourselves, then we have a gospel problem. Bet you didn't know I was going to go here tonight. The cross is all encompassing. There isn't one area it doesn't touch. Look at the book of Acts. It's like the writer Luke goes out of his way to say in the first few verses, Acts chapter 2, that all the nations were here to hear him. All of them. And then a few chapters later, Philip, me too, an Ethiopian. And what does Philip say? Nope, you're Ethiopian, can't have it. Nope, sits down in his cart with them. And then what happens a few chapters later is God picks this short guy named Paul. That's what history tells us about Paul, is that he was short, had a hooked nose, bow-legged, wasn't very handsome, probably bald too. No, I'm not kidding. This is the historical statement from the early church about what Paul looked like. Bald, hooked nose, bow-legged, short. And maybe was going blind at a certain point. Doesn't seem very intimidating. So God picked that Paul, who was a Jew, and was under the greatest teacher of his day and lived in one of the greatest Gentile cities, Tarsus, of his day, and got the best education of his day to go out and become the apostle to the Gentiles. And in 40 years, this gospel, which was supposed to be segregated to a small patch of land in Palestine, took over the Roman Empire in 40 years. And they were saying about Paul, you flipped the world upside down. The gospel confronts ethnic tensions. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. So that means ethnic Burmese and non-ethnic Burmese, God has an inheritance in both those people. He has an inheritance in Russians and Ukrainians. He has an inheritance in the Chinese as well as the Uyghur Muslims. He has an inheritance in Palestine and in Israel. He has an inheritance in Iraq and Afghanistan, and he has an inheritance in every nation, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. Your only choice is, will you join in or will you stay on the sidelines? Paul says this radical statement in Colossians chapter 1. Bree, I told you. He says this radical statement in Colossians chapter 1. I'm filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, that's a borderline blasphemous statement to me. Because there isn't anything lacking in Christ's sufferings. Do you guys agree? So what does Paul mean? Paul means that the Afghanistan people, Burmese people, they can't literally see Jesus crucified. But in my suffering, I can show them how he loves them. And I can show him that I'm willing to go to the uttermost just like he was going to the uttermost. Do you see why it's very important to be dedicated to this cross? Because the reason most people don't go to Iraq and some of these places is because it's hard. And they might not want you to be there. And they may kill you at the worst of cases. And most people say, you know what? Maybe another time when it gets safer and gets easier. It doesn't get safer. It doesn't get easier. It only gets more radical based off of how willing you are to look like a cross and how willing you are to demonstrate that cross to other people. So your suffering has a great purpose in it. John Stott again says this: the first thing that has been said about the biblical gospel of reconciliation, however, is that it begins with reconciliation to God and continues with reconciliation to each other. Reconciliation is not a term the Bible uses to describe coming to terms with oneself, although it does insist that is only through losing ourselves in love to God and neighbor that we truly find ourselves. Wow. Only when you give yourself to each other do you really find who you are really supposed to be. Don't try to find yourself by trying to find yourself. Who am I? You only find yourself in giving yourself away. This is the cross. Have this same mind in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. Give yourself. Christ Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As you give yourself to your white brother, white sister, black brother, black sister, Indian, Native American, Hispanic, whatever. Whatever you are, Middle Eastern, whatever it is, as you give yourself to each other, that's where you find the gospel's most perfect demonstration is in that place. To end, it was by his death that he wished above all else to be remembered. Jesus wanted to be remembered by his death. Isn't that interesting? We're going to take communion here in a few minutes, and it's only for believers, just so everybody knows. Communion's for believers, so we'll get into that in a second. But he said, when you break bread and you take wine or grape juice, as we do in our Western culture, when you take that, remember my body and my blood. Not my resurrection. Should you remember the resurrection? Of course. It's no good to have a dead Jesus, amen? We have a resurrected Christ who's living, but that's not what he wanted to be remembered by. He wanted to be remembered by his death, by the crucifixion, by his body being broken. There is then, it is safe to say, no Christianity without the cross. If the cross is not central to our faith, then the Christianity that we're espousing is not one that Jesus endorses. Let me say this again, just to make sure you guys are alive. Without the cross, there's no Christianity. And if the cross isn't central, not being charismatic, not the gifts of the Holy Spirit, not your theology, I'm a Calvinist, I'm an Arminianist, not what you think about all the socio-political issues in our day. If any of those things take center place above the cross, then the faith that you're espousing is not the one that heaven endorses. Heaven endorses the Christianity, the believers who perpetuate and preach and live on and love and cling to and are radical about the cross. It's a great way. I didn't know how this message was going to turn out. I honestly didn't know if I would cry or not at some point because it's such a weighty thing to talk about. Like I said, there's 45 other reasons that John Piper came up with that you can go and read about. There's a billion years that you'll still be looking at it and go, huh. He's still a lamb slain up there. And I'm still singing to him about his death and his resurrection. It was weird that I ever sang about myself on a Sunday service. A billion years, worthy is the lamb that was slain. So I wanted to end tonight with communion. Can you stand up if you have, hold on. If you have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, now pause. Trusting in Christ alone for salvation is the way to understanding the cross. Jesus doesn't want you to add anything to his cross. Adding anything to his cross is saying, Jesus, you are not enough. This is why when they found out they were naked in the garden, what did they do? Fig leaves. And how many of you know plants aren't very good clothes? So what does he do? He covers them with his own, not with leaves and with animal skin, but with just animal skin. So if you've trusted in Jesus alone, not your works, not if you show up to Monday nights every Monday, not if you went to church every Sunday, not if you just believe all these didactic facts about Jesus, but if you've truly trusted in him, you've thrown your life upon him, then can you stand up? Go ahead. That's you. Can we get the communion elements? Nice. Thank you. Wow, you guys did an amazing job. I literally asked them 5 minutes before worship started to do this, and they crushed it. If you stood up, will you come grab a cup and some cracker? Is there any way we're supposed to do this? Do we have some of those little small ones too if we need to? Okay, cool. Would you guys come up and start grabbing these and we're going to take communion together? Can I get the band to come back up as well? Thank you. Okay, I think we're there. You guys can stand with me now. This is a representation to you of two things. Number one, what God did for you, and for what your love is to look like for your friend sitting next to you. Whenever you take communion, you have to remember that to love one another, just as Jesus loved you, is to be willing to break your body and give your blood for that person. To the uttermost, to the utmost, to the farthest. That's the radical demonstration of love. So would you look at your neighbor and just say to them, I love you. And then this stuff I'm holding in my hands, go ahead, say it. This is how my love for you is supposed to look. You guys ready? Let me pray real quick, actually. Lord, keep this from being a religious token. Lord, give us revelation of the cross. As we break this and as we drink this, give us revelation. We want to know you at the cross. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We're gonna worship here for the next however long. We're just gonna sing about the cross. You guys wanna do that? I'm gonna stand up here though. If you feel like you haven't met Jesus at the cross yet, and you've met the religious symbolism of Jesus, then I want you to come have a conversation with me. I'm just gonna stand right here. But everybody else, you guys can come forward. Lord, any way that we've turn the cross into a religious symbol, we turn from that tonight, Jesus. It's everything. It's all encompassing. There isn't one area of our life it doesn't touch. Lord, we bless you tonight, and we want to meet you as God on the cross, as the one who suffered and died, took our place. These simple truths, Lord, we want to experience them now in power. We want to experience them in power now, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Circuit Rider Podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at crmovement.com. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or to see what's happening across the nation, follow us at CR Movement on Instagram. We'll see you on the road.